If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3. Esther comes just after the book of Nehemiah and just before the book of Job. And those books that can be a little more difficult to find, we don't seem to not turn to them often. We'll be turning to Esther chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter of Esther 3. Esther chapter 3, beginning then at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. For when Haman saw that Mordecai, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There was a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not profitable to the king's prophet to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. In one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is a month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever, brothers and sisters. Congregation, it's important that we remember where and why the nation of Israel are where they are right now. You see, they had been exiled to the Persian Empire for their unfaithfulness. And so Israel is now separated from that promised land. And only the poorest of the poor have been left in the land to farm it. And so the story of Esther begins with Ahasuerus throwing a party that lasted 6 months. Can you imagine that? A party that lasted 6 months. And as the drinking became heavy, Ahasuerus called for his wife Vashti to come before him so that he could show his beauty to all of his subjects. But she refused, and he banished her from the kingdom. And through a type of Persian beauty contest, Esther became a queen of the empire, the Persian Empire. So we see one glimmer of hope. And yet, now we hear through Haman's plan of revenge. It sounds like Israel should be exterminated, that they should be annihilated, as the text tells us. And so perhaps some in Israel would have that question boiling in their minds, God, are you there? And it's a question that I'm sure all of us have at least entertained in our minds. Perhaps we don't verbalize that. But in our prayer life, in our struggles through cancer, through the illnesses, through the death of family members, through the loss of a job, God, are you there? Do you see my suffering? Have you seen what's going on down here? Can you hear me? If we're honest, each one of us has had these thoughts go through our head from time to time. And it's an interesting thing to note that in the book of Esther, the name of God is actually never mentioned. Not one time is the name of God mentioned in this book. But even though the name of God is not mentioned, certainly his sovereign and his powerful, his merciful hand can be seen, as we'll see this morning as we work through this short story. So yes, it's odd that God's name is not mentioned. We can certainly see God through his action in this story. In fact, we can see sparks of an ancient feud flaring up in this story. An ancient feud between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The feud that was promised by God in Genesis 3:15. That promised that there would be enmity, that there would be friction, that there would be opposition and war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The promise of God that this battle would rage on certainly is true here in this story of in Esther before us. So this morning, I want us to see this. I want us to see the invisible hand and sovereign hand of the Lord protects and preserves his people as they face annihilation at the hand of an ancient enemy. That sovereign and invisible hand of the Lord is preserving and protecting his people from destruction at the hand of an ancient enemy. We'll see this through 3 points. First, we'll see that ancient feud, what it is and where it comes from. Second, we'll see the angry antagonist. And third, we'll see the sovereign God who is graciously overseeing this whole interaction. And so first, that ancient feud, we see the sparks of that feud begin to fly right away in the first couple of verses of chapter 3 of Esther. Look with me there again. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him his throne above all the officials who were before him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And so if you know the story of Esther, if we have to rewind to those first couple chapters, we know that this promotion of Haman comes as a bit of a surprise. Because if you remember, just before this happens, Mordecai had just uncovered a plot to have Ahasuerus killed by a couple of his servants. So Mordecai brings this to the attention of the king through Esther. And they even bring Mordecai before him, and they write down in their history books right before the king what Mordecai has done for the king. And so to see another man promoted instead of the one who had just saved the king's life perhaps seemed a little bit odd. But now Mordecai's deed is forgotten. And Haman is now promoted to be the second most powerful man in the kingdom. All are to bow down before him whenever they see him. But there is apparently one man who won't do it. One man who won't get with the game. And of course, that's Mordecai. He will not bow down or pay homage to him. Why? Why would Mordecai not bow down before Haman, even as an honorific gesture to a high-class politician? Well, perhaps this was a pious move on Mordecai's part. Perhaps Mordecai was refusing to bow down to anyone who is not the triune God. Perhaps Mordecai looked at what he was called to do here as a form of king worship, so he would refuse to do it, as this would be honoring someone who was not God, putting someone on God's throne above him, perhaps. But we also know from the other parts of the book of Esther that Esther was not afraid to bow down before the king. In Esther 8, verse 3, she falls down and weeps before the king, begging the king to preserve the life of her people. She wasn't afraid to do it for good reasons. We have no indication elsewhere either that Mordecai was opposed to showing appropriate respect, appropriate being the key word, to those who were in authority over him. And so there seems that there must be something different going on here. Perhaps not king worship. But we were given our first clue as to what that difference might be when we were introduced to Haman. Did you notice in Esther 3, verse 1, that Haman was introduced to us as Haman the Agagite? And of course, this is a very, very important detail for our understanding of what's going on. In fact, this detail is probably the reason why Mordecai would not have bowed down to Haman. You see, Haman's roots go back to the ancient enemy of Israel, the Amalekites, Agag being a descendant of this very family. Well, perhaps you remember that battle in the wilderness as Israel was making their way through the promised land. Moses would raise his hands, and as he did, Israel would be winning the battle. As they would fall, the battle would not go as well. Well, that day, that fight was with the people, the Amalekites. And because of their opposition to Israel, they received a generational punishment from God. After giving his people a great victory in defeating the Amalekites, the Lord gave them a promise, and it was not a good one. In Exodus 17, verse 14, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because the hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The Lord would have war with Amalek because they opposed his people from generation to generation. And so this is the reason that the author notes that Haman was an Agagite. And so the plot thickens, as the saying goes. Congregation, the book of Esther is not an island floating by itself. It's not a story detached from God's redemptive, from his plan of redemption for his people. It's very integrally connected to the whole story of redemption, God's plan of salvation for his people in all times, in all places. It's a continuation of that great conflict between the covenant God and Satan, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That enmity is alive and well right here in Esther. And so that conflict didn't end in the garden. That conflict did not end in the wilderness with Moses. There was even another example. In 1 Samuel 15, we read the story of Saul being told to destroy Amalek. And if you remember in 1 Samuel 15, does Saul follow through on what the Lord commanded him? He doesn't. He spares the king. Samuel later finishes the job, and yet Saul did not completely destroy the enemy that the Lord told him to destroy. So now as Israel had entered the promised land, and they had remained in the promised land, that tension between them and their enemies remained. They hadn't achieved that rest from their enemies in the wilderness. They hadn't achieved that rest in the time of the kings. They certainly have not fully realized that rest now in their exile. And so many years after the fall of Judah, and a few years before the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman finds herself in despair. She finds herself dispersed and occupied, still in search of that true rest, still in search of finding her enemies destroyed and ruined forever. But here in Esther, another man sees the face of that ancient enemy and refuses to honor that one who represents the enemy. What will become of him, we find ourselves asking? What will he do? Can God's people ever find rest from their enemies? Can they find rest from that oppression that they are under? God, are you there? Will we ever see the seed of the woman finally and completely crush the head of the serpent as you promised? even as we've said, congregation, that battle is raging on, even though God's name is not mentioned. His mighty hand is hard at work. Secondly, we see this morning that angry antagonist, that one who rages against God's people. So Mordecai's act of defiance did not actually go unseen. The servants of Haman saw this, and they told Mordecai, or they told Haman about what Mordecai had done. Now Mordecai, or Haman, decides what he will do. He says in verse 3, the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you do this? Why do you transgress the king's command?" And while they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. And what do we see in Mordecai's reaction? In verse 5, we see that Haman was filled with fury. So Haman's a schemer. Haman, like that snake in the garden, is a schemer. Haman could have gotten down and handed Mordecai his demise right there, cut his throat, and ended it. But that wasn't enough for Haman. He wanted the blood of Mordecai's people. He would not simply settle for Mordecai's death. He wanted the extermination, the annihilation of the people of Mordecai. And so, like the devil in the garden, Haman padded his proposal to the king with half-truths and lies. He says in verse 7 and following that the people are different than our people. They follow different laws. These people don't even follow the king's laws. O king, it's not to your profit to let these people live. And so he says in verse 9 that if it pleases the king that they should be destroyed. And he offers to pay 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasuries for the ability to destroy every living Israelite. He makes them sound like rebels. They have different customs, different laws. But congregation, we serve a gracious God. One who promises that in this era, in eras past, in our own era, he promises rest in types and shadows. He gives it fully to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ who completely fulfilled our covenantal obligations for us. Christ who endured covenant sanctions. He endured punishment even to the point of death for people who deserved it. Our Lord was tempted by the devil with his lies. And he was ultimately betrayed for 30 measly pieces of silver, not even 10,000. But unlike Israel, our Lord was not betrayed against his will. In fact, Christ said to the Father, not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. And in his death and in his resurrection and in his rule, there is finally that victory for the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. But yet here in Esther, it seems like that seed of the serpent has the upper hand. It seems that he's going to be able to deprive his people of rest and that he will be able to destroy them. And here again, the people of the seed of the woman are betrayed for a piece of silver foreshadowing that event, the events of Christ. And so yes, that situation looks dark once again for God's people. And in verses 10 and 11, it becomes even worse as King Ahasuerus gives his stamp of approval. There's now a royal decree that every man, woman, and child is to be destroyed. And if the story ended right here, what a sad and tragic story it would be. But thirdly, this morning, congregation, we see that it's not about the power of this angry antagonist, because the sovereign God has the last word. His sovereign and invisible hand, thirdly this morning, will protect his people. And so we praise the Lord that the story does not end here with this decree that the Israelites will be annihilated. And so we have a nation here raging against the people of God, saying that they will destroy the people of God soon. And yet, what does the word of God tell us about the Lord's reaction to such situations? Look with me at Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits enthroned, who sits in heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so Haman can be furious about someone not showing him the respect he thinks he deserves. The nations can rage against God's people. They can make threats against God's people. And yet that one, our Lord God, who sits in heaven, looks down upon the enemies of his people, and he laughs at them. Their plans will never come to pass. The suffering that he allows his people to go through will be used for their good and for their very salvation. And so while the people of God feel their enemy breathing down their neck, the Lord will not stand still. His promises remain. He laughs at those who think that they can frustrate his plans. He will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He will crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent crushes his heel. Our sovereign God will not allow that seed of the serpent to strike the decisive blow in this battle. Not for a moment. What do we read in Esther 3, verse 15? After all this planning, what happens? The decree goes out. But did you catch how that our passage ended in verse 15? The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. And the decree was also issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. You see, Haman and the king think they're on the verge of a great and glorious victory. And so they sit down together to drink and to celebrate. But perhaps their celebration is a little bit premature. Yes, this is a sober and a frightful time for the people of God, but it's not a time for them to lose hope if they trust and know his promises. Perhaps, as we have said a couple times now this morning, we don't hear God's name read in this book, but we do see his hand steadily and sovereignly working. The Lord has confused his enemies for centuries. The confusion in Susa is nothing new. In Exodus 27, during the conquest of Canaan, the Lord calls the Hivites and the Amorites to be confused so they could be defeated by Israel. In Judges 7, the Lord used Gideon and his men to confuse the Midianites and to defeat them handily. And now, even with Haman's evil plan to destroy God's people, we see cracks beginning to come in his plan as the people of God are being protected. Their enemies are being thrown into confusion already. Haman had decided on the day that he would execute this evil plan by casting the lot. But Proverbs 16, verse 33 reminds us of this, that the lot is cast into the lap. But what? It's every decision is from who? It's from the Lord. So not even the timing of Haman's plan is left up to himself. God is protecting the seed of the woman in the face of fierce opposition from that seed of the serpent. God's plans cannot and they will not be thwarted. The covenant people had to remember that the promises of God were alive and well. They should be greatly comforted when they realize that the defining blow had not yet been struck. And congregation, that's true for us, because Israel could only look forward in hope to see what the Lord would do for them. They knew that a Redeemer would come. They knew that a Messiah was on his way, but they had never seen his face. They knew that he was coming. They had been told by the prophets. Their scriptures told them this, the promises over and over again, and so they could hope. But congregation, we sit here this morning as those who have tasted and those who have seen. We know that Christ has come. We know that the one who came to crush the head of the serpent has come and has crushed the head of the serpent, even as his foot, his heel, was crushed. But congregation, we have good news this morning. We can look back emboldened, knowing that God is there. In those times when it feels like we're alone, in those times when it feels like God has forgotten us, we have his promises. We have the blood of Christ shed for us. We have our sovereign God defending us. And so the question that confronts each and every one of us this morning is, where does your hope lie? Where does my hope lie in times of great difficulty? Where does our hope lie when it seems to us like God isn't there? Do you trust in his promises? Do you remember who he is and what he has done for you and take hope? Do you remember the cross of Christ, that place where the greatest evil in the world was done to the holiest man in the world, for the most wicked people in the world, you and I, those who were the least deserving, and yet this God laid down his life for us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our brother, poured out his blood for a complete remission of all of our sins. And so therefore, he is indeed worthy of our trust and our praise. And all the while, our victorious king sits upon his throne and he laughs at his enemies' attempts to frustrate his plans. He's risen from the dead. He's that first fruits of that resurrection. He's ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father and rules everything. And one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. One day he will come again and make all wrongs right. And so sometimes it feels like God is not there. But thank goodness it's not about our feelings. It's about the truth that he is. Where is your hope this morning? Where are you looking to? Place your hope in the God of promise who gave you his son. Place your hope in the one who crushed the head of the serpent completely. Place your head in the one who is completely victorious, that one whose sovereign hand is in control of our lives even this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, O Lord. Father, we praise you for the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only Savior. It's because of his blood shed for our sins. It's because, Father, he has crushed completely the head of the serpent. And even as the serpent now thrashes about in his death throes, Father, and cause panic among your people, Father, may we remember that he has been soundly defeated. And Lord, we look forward to that day when Christ comes again and evil is finally banished into that lake of fire. And Father, we can spend eternity with you in perfect holiness, Father, and in perfect peace. Father, would you point us to the cross? Would you point us to our hope for a glorious future? Would you remind us of the inheritance that we possess in Christ? And it's in his name that we pray all of this. Amen.